Okay. Week 3, Class 3, TH-308, Blood Covenant, Part 1. All right, we just finished talking about why circumcision was used as the outward sign of the covenant as opposed to a cutting of the hands. Now let's go ahead and begin talking about the aspect of the authority of the covenant. Now, when a berith was established, as you remember, there would be an exchange of coats or an exchange of robes. And what this meant was that from that day forward, each person carried or walked in the authority of the other. Now look in 1 Samuel chapter 18. We'll see one example of this. 1 Samuel 18, David and Jonathan are entering into this covenant. And it says in verse 4 that Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. So that is one example in Scripture of this taking place. Now, with this whole concept of an exchange of the robes, it was something that was done in the natural. However, it was, if you will, a type and shadow of a spiritual work. Now let's begin looking in this at this. First off, in Isaiah chapter 64. In Isaiah 64, look at verse 6. It says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." So he says, all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Now look over in chapter 61, verse 8. "For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them." Now stop right there. In verse 8, the very fact that God would say, "I'll make an everlasting covenant with them," tells you that there's coming a change in the covenant. Now again, I don't know how many Jews hearing these prophecies read, because remember, these things were read to them, like in, remember, Bible, or in the New Testament, where it talks that Jesus stood up and he opened the place where the prophet and read. Well, these were read to them, these prophecies and all. And where it says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them," that's a future tense statement. In other words, if they were listening closely, they would have heard God saying, "The covenant that you guys have right now is not the everlasting covenant that I'm after. There is a covenant that's coming that's going to be different than the one you're living by at the present time." And he says in verse 9, "And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed." In other words, right now you aren't. But the day is coming, there's going to be a change in this. "And I," verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." So here we have a statement. Now, to the Jews, this is something that, again, if they were listening closely, they would have heard a covenant statement. I, God, have a robe of righteousness. Now, we know that God literally doesn't have a robe of righteousness. Again, this is the imagery here. But God is saying, "I have a robe of righteousness," and he just got through saying in verse 8, "I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with them." Okay, that is berith talk. That's berith terminology. He says, "I'm going to make an everlasting covenant, and in this covenant, I'm going to take my robe, which is righteousness, and I'm going to give it unto you." Well, that sounds all well and good, but if you're giving us your robe, there's something we're supposed to be giving to you in exchange. Care to tell us what that is? Well, it's right here in Scripture. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he," God, "hath made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, God has already said, "I'm going to make an eternal, everlasting, permanent, non-ending covenant with you." And in the process of establishing this covenant, I'm going to take my robe, which is righteousness, and I'm going to give it unto you. Well, this verse 21, this is a covenant type verse. Now, I don't know how many people hearing this would have recognized it as such, but it actually is making a reference to the prophecy we just read back there in Isaiah. So here he says, Jesus was made sin for us, even though Jesus knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. So in other words, God's taking our robe of filthy rags, our robe of sin, and Jesus is putting that on, and in exchange, we are receiving God's robe of righteousness. There's a complete exchange here in this covenant. So when we put on God's robe, we are putting on righteousness. Here it says that we are made the righteousness of God. So it's not just in the imagery, it's putting on an article of clothing. But in reality, it's becoming the spiritual existence of righteousness. We were the spiritual existence of sin, but that was passed to Jesus, and Jesus then gave to us the spiritual existence of righteousness. Praise God. Now, look at in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now hear what he's saying is that Adam, he committed the offense and death was passed on to all men. Well, much more, or more effective than what Adam did, is going to be the work of the next one that comes along, talking of Jesus. We receive grace when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith. And the gift of righteousness. Well, we've been made the righteousness of God. Spiritually, we have been clothed, if you will, in His righteousness. And because of that, we reign in life by one. All right, now remember, what was the term of the Berith? When you put on the robe of the other person, you reigned or you carried the authority of that other individual. Therefore, verse 18, as by the offense of Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Or another way to kind of say this would be, the moment that you've put your faith in Jesus Christ and the work that He completed, you receive a standing. Or it says, even so, by the righteousness of one. His righteousness is now passed on to you. Once you have been made that righteousness, you are justified to exist as the very life of God, or as having the very life of God in your spirit, in your nature. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. These are powerful verses because in verse 20 he's saying, look, the law was given in part to expose the fact that you had a sin nature and you were continually violating the covenant that God had first established with Abraham. However, where sin abounded, it was no match for the grace of God. Hallelujah. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So in other words, boy, you know, this is that passage right there is such a powerful witnessing tool. You know how some people talk about, well, I've just sinned too much. I just don't know if God will forgive me because of my past. Well, now hold on here. It says, where sin abounds. Sounds to me like you have abounding sin in your life. Is that correct? Oh, yes, you just wouldn't believe the things I've done. Well, it says here that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So I don't care if you have 152 pounds of sin abounding in your life, God's got 153 pounds of grace. I don't care if you've got 10 tons of sin in your life, God's got 11 tons of grace. No matter how much sin you pile on, God piles on more grace. You can't out-sin grace. There's more grace than there is sin. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that grace is released unto you. You are made the righteousness of God, and His life is imparted to your very nature. You are His life. You are His offspring. Praise God for that. You know what? The only person that won't respond to that is somebody that really doesn't believe it. Because when somebody says, I don't know if God will receive me, I sin too much, and you explain this verse to them, if they believe it, they're going to get born again right there. If not, they're just, well, yeah, I know, but you don't know what I've done. No, but God does, and He said He's got more grace than you have sin. Yeah, but, and I don't want to hear your buts. I've just answered the question of the sin. Now, what's the real issue here? You really don't believe you're that bad of a sinner, do you? Or you really don't believe... What is it? You tell me. We'll find some more answers here. Come on. Let me have it. Because God's got everything covered, no matter what you say. Well, here we're seeing that there is an exchange that has taken place. We were robed in sin. He's robed in righteousness. We enter into this berith through the blood of Jesus Christ, and there is an exchange of positions. We receive His righteousness. He received our sin. He died under the penalty of that sin so we wouldn't have to. Now we live in the grace of righteousness. We're born again. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6, look over here. In verse 16 it says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." Now again, this is a reference to the fact that when a covenant was entered into, most of the time, or many times, it was entered into based upon the strength of the other person. Well, in this berith, through the blood of Jesus Christ, both God and man have gained. Now really, it looks like it's all kind of one-sided, that we gain more than God. Well, that's not necessarily true. Let's take a look here and find out. Turn over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man after our own image, after our own likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, all the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Turn over to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8, and look at verses 4 through 6. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." So here's what we see. God created man, and when He created man, He gave man the authority here in the world. Well, when man sinned, he lost the life that God had given to him. And the thing is, that life is the very thing that God operates through. So when it comes to a relationship with God, see, God can only go so far in the Old Testament because those people did not have His life on the inside. But now that we are born again, or put it another way, we're New Testament people. Now that we're born again, we have His life on the inside of us, and it gives Him something that He can work with. It gives Him something that He can work through. It gives Him, you know, like an avenue into our lives, if you will. That's just maybe one way that you can put it. But the sin nature itself, until something was done, and that something with Jesus, until that something was done, that wall existed between man and God, the sin nature. And it wasn't God's problem. It wasn't God's fault. It was man. Man was the one that had this sin nature. Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, turn over there. And take a look, beginning in verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward?" Now, whose power is it? It's His power. But where is it directed? To usward. "Who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now I'll turn over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here we see that not only does this whole process have an impact here in this world, but it also has an impact in heaven. So it's not just something that brought about good results for people here on earth, but it is also something, this berit, this blood covenant, it's also something that brought about good results up in heaven. Or in other words, God benefited from this thing. Now some people might wonder, well, how in the world could God benefit? I mean, He's God. He's got everything. Yes, but think again. He released to man the authority here in this world. God had the power, but man had the authority. Well, as long as man had the life of God on the inside of him, there was a connection between the authority and the power. But the moment that man sinned and the sin nature was introduced, that connection was then broken. So now here's God with the power, but here's man with the authority. God worked to reconnect this thing through Jesus Christ, so that when we put our faith in Jesus, we're born again and we have the life of God restored. Well, saying restored really isn't good, but as far as humanity is concerned, God's life is restored back into humanity, to every member of humanity, so that once this life is restored, God's power and man's authority are now reconnected. And the reason it talks about heaven and earth is because our authority carries weight in heaven. Remember when Jesus was talking about whatever you bind in heaven, bound in earth, loose in heaven, loosed in earth, all right? Well, we won't get into that, but you can see kind of like reflection of covenant in that. Because you're talking about a sharing of authority, a sharing of power in this binding and this loosing thing. Well, in this relationship that we have with God, once we get born again, we now have His life just like it was supposed to be all along. He now is able to pour His power through His life in us. And now, if we're doing what we're supposed to do, He is able to work through our authority to accomplish His purpose, which is exactly what happened in Jesus. Jesus on earth was a man with the life of God on the inside of him. He carried the authority vested in mankind. But because he had the life of God, God was able to pour his power into and through Jesus. And God was able to operate by his power through the authority of a man here on earth. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul makes a statement in verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is covenant terminology he's talking about here. What he's revealing is the fact, I figured out that when these things began to happen to me, and I go to God and I'm saying, hey God, why don't you step in and do this thing for me? And God says, no, you don't understand. My grace is sufficient for you. Well, what grace is sufficient? The grace that I tapped into when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. In other words, God is saying, son, we've been reconnected. My life is now on the inside of you. You've got the authority because you're down there on earth, but not only do you have the authority, you got access to my power. Now, let my power flow through you and become strong in me, your covenant partner. Use your authority and see your victory.
Yes.
That's the same thing for every single one of us. If we keep crying out to God, oh God, deliver me, oh God, deliver me, God's in heaven saying the same thing to us that He would say to Paul. My grace is sufficient. Oh, I understand. Yeah, praise God, your grace is sufficient. He says, no, you don't understand. You've got my life on the inside of you. If you stop looking at your circumstances and turn around and start looking unto me, the author and finisher of your faith, I'm going to be able to release to you my power that will be coupled with your authority, and then you can stand up against these things and exercise your empowered authority against them, and you can see victory. That's why I said you've got authority in heaven, you've got authority in earth, because now you're connected to me by life. And I can give you my power. I can give you my anointing. I can give you my glory. And you can walk by it every single day of your life. That's why Paul said, I take pleasure then in these infirmities. Because what looks like a weakness to man turns into a strength. Because I don't have to do it by myself. I appeal to my partner. I appeal to my blood covenant partner. I appeal to his power. And then his power comes surging through me. And therefore, when I am weak, I become strong in His power, strong in His strength. Because, guys, we can't do it on our own. There is, now listen, even when you're born again, you can't do it on your own. You have to understand who you are in Christ. That's why there are some Christians that seem to live from victory to victory. And we get the misguided opinion of them that they never have any problems. That's not true. Listen, you can't have a victory if there hasn't been a battle. You understand what I'm saying? That almost sounds philosophical, doesn't it? I come up with enough of those, somebody might think I'm smart. You can't have a victory unless there's been a battle. The thing is, some people live their whole life in the trenches fighting battles because they don't understand how to tap into the strength of their bereath partner. They don't understand who they become in Christ. Now, turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Keeping in mind what Paul just wrote, look what he says here in verse 19. No, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. He just got through talking over there in 2 Corinthians about all the problems, but he wasn't complaining. He was saying, hey, look, these things are happening. You know, and in the midst of them, though, instead of me crying, oh God, help me, he says, but Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul says, hey, I have figured out, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. He strengthens me, I add that strength to my authority, and I win. Oh yeah, they may whip my back, they may beat my feet, but I still win. Because to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So I'm always living. On the outward, it may not seem that way to you, but I'm always living, I'm always winning, I'm always operating in His strength, I'm always operating by His power. Because I've figured out what's happened here in all of this. Now, when we start thinking in terms of our authority in this, look in John chapter 5. Let's talk about, first, Jesus as our example. In John chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus said, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Look in John chapter 10, verse 45. That is not right. Let's see here. Maybe it's verse... Nope, that's not the verse. Well, there's a verse in here somewhere. Nevertheless, there's another place in here. We'll have that corrected next time. There's another verse where Jesus talks about acting or doing in the name of the Father, in my Father's name. But now here's what's interesting. In Scripture, there is no record of Jesus ever making a statement like, in the Father's name be healed. Never. You know what's amazing? Let you in on a little secret. There was a test that you have taken sometime since the first day of class, first day of school, year one, up until now. And on that test, there was a question something like, when Jesus healed people, he always said, in the Father's name be healed. And you know what? I'll just say it this way. There's been at least one yes answer on that question, on the test. Now, that tells me you have paid zilcho attention and or you have not read the New Testament and paid attention to when Jesus ministered. Nowhere, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, nowhere did Jesus say, in the Father's name, devil come out. In the Father's name, be healed. In the Father's name, this. In the Father's name. He said, though, I come in my Father's name. Well, what that meant was that he was operating in the Father's authority. In other words, remember when he said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? He was saying, look, if the Father were down here in a flesh body like I'm here in a flesh body, this is what he would do. But he's not here. He's up in heaven. I'm down here. I have come in my Father's name, or I have come to represent the Father. I am operating in the Father's authority. Now, in Mark chapter 16, turn over there and see how this begins applying to us. Mark chapter 16, and just look at verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Look over in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Look at verses 13 through 14. It says, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. John chapter 15, verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. John chapter 16, verses 23 through 24. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. So now, Jesus was talking about, he did things in the Father's name. Then he turns around and he says, for us to do things in his name. Well, what this means is, you do these things as my representative, or you do these things in my authority. Again, like we've covered before, the statement or the words in the name of Jesus is not some kind of magical formula that makes things happen. And there are so many Christians that, I mean, I've heard this. I've heard this so many times. Well, I just don't understand. I said in the name of Jesus and nothing happened. I don't understand it. Well, part of the reason for that is that many Christians don't understand what it means to do or say something in the name of Jesus. It's not simply saying it. Yeah, I know the Bible talks about a name above all names. We've covered that. But it's not just the saying of it. It's what it represents. I mean, even sinners can say in the name of Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, you can teach... you could probably teach a monkey to punch out the name of Jesus on a computer. I mean, just because it can be reproduced, that isn't the issue. The issue is what it represents and what it means. What it means in the name of Jesus is we're operating in his authority as his representative. Another way that it could be stated is this. Instead of saying in the name of Jesus, it's in the authority of Jesus, be healed. Or I come to you in the authority of Jesus, be healed. Or I come to you in the name of the one who cut the covenant, be healed. Be healed in Jesus' name. Or be healed in the authority of Jesus Christ. Are you getting the image of this and beginning to understand? Now, the whole thing about this, though, is that it is inherited authority. Look over in Romans chapter 8. In verses 16 and 17, it says, "The Spirit, Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit, born-again spirit, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." Now notice here, it says, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Then in verse 17, he says, "And if you are children, then you are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus." He's presenting two things here. One thing he's presenting is the fact that you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. So the image is this: whatever Jesus has inherited, you jointly have inherited it. How many of you have ever had a joint checking account? All right, what that means is that both of you have access to everything that's in that checking account. Likewise, if you're a joint heir, both of you have access to everything that's in that inheritance. If I'm a joint heir with Jesus, then I am a joint heir with everything that Jesus has inherited. But notice it says that we are an heir of God. We're heirs of God. So what that is telling us is this: God is the one who's had all the stuff, okay? When Jesus became an heir, God took all of His stuff and He says, "Here, son, it's yours." But when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior and we become born again or children of God, God then is saying, "Well, hey, listen, it's not just for Jesus. Whatever I've given to Him, you have it too. You have access to the exact same inheritance that Jesus has." And the Holy Spirit says, "That's what I'm trying to get across to you. I'm bearing witness with your spirit. You're a child of God. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You are an heir of the Creator of the universe. You've inherited everything." Well, what was one of the things that Jesus inherited? The name above all names. Or, if you would want to put it like this, the authority of all authorities has been vested in Jesus Christ. We're joint heirs with Him. That means we have inherited deity authority, if you will. We're not deity, but we've inherited deity authority. Look over in Galatians chapter 4. You see basically the same thing over here, beginning in verse 4. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So here again, we have been adopted. We are His children. And because we're His children, we have access to the total inheritance, which includes the right to act in the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, as this ties in as far as the blood is concerned, the berith, the blood of Jesus is the blood of the New Covenant or the New Testament. This covenant made it possible for us to enter into this sonship relationship with God. Now, there is nothing in Scripture instructing Christians to plead the blood. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, here's one of the reasons why. It's because if all you do is spend your time pleading the blood, you're focusing on the covenant, you're not focusing on Abba Father. You're focusing on blood, you're not focusing on inheritance. You're focusing on blood, you're focusing on covenant, you're not focusing on the fact you become the offspring of God. Because anybody could enter into a blood covenant, but you have to be born into the family to be the child. So therefore, the blood covenant, yeah, praise God for the blood covenant. But if all you do is plead the blood, you're missing the point that the blood covenant made it possible for you to be adopted into the family of God. And now you can cry out, "Abba, Father." It's not just blood that I depend upon. It's sonship that I live by. I am your child. And that's why there's not a focus in Scripture on the blood. Yes, there's a focus as far as the essence of a covenant. But when it comes to exercising authority, there is no focus on the blood. Nobody is ever told to plead the blood. You can go all the way back into the Old Testament, and nowhere do you find those. David talked about uncircumcised Philistine, but he never went out and said, "I plead the blood, I plead the blood, Goliath, I plead the blood of the animal that I just killed." No! He says, "I come to you in the authority of my covenant partner. I come to you in the name of the Lord." Likewise today, we'd be given the right to stand up and say, "I come to you as a child of Almighty God. I've passed through the blood, and now I have right standing with Abba Father. He is my daddy, and I come to you in my authority and His power, and devil, in Jesus' name, you're whooped." Scripture does not indicate that there is any authority or power released when a Christian pleads the blood. Now, I know. Well, I tell you what, some people hear this, they'll never invite me to their TV programs to preach. Because you hear so much about plead the blood, plead the blood. I read something the other day about a lady, I think it was a woman, I forget her exact words, but she drew a bloodline around the house, around where they lived, for protection. For crying out loud, where in the world do you get that? Where is that in Scripture? I mean, where was it under the covenant, the old covenant, the Old Testament? Where do you have such things? Where do you find any of this stuff? There was nothing. There were no instructions of God anywhere in the Old Testament under the law for them to draw a bloodline around their tents. It's not in there. But now here's the crazy thing about that. You have Christians out there drawing bloodlines and pleading the blood over their children and over their houses and over their cars. And I plead the blood over this thing and plead the blood. There is nothing in the Word of God about that. Absolutely nothing in Scripture. And if you can find something in there that even comes close to hinting, Old or New Testament, to plead the blood, please show me. It's not in there. I can't find it. Some people could say, "Oh, Brother Martin, you're diminishing the power of the blood." No, I'm emphasizing the power of the blood by telling you it's not a matter of pleading the blood. It's a matter of standing up and understanding what the blood has done for you. It's caused you to be a son of Almighty God. Don't stay back there and play in the blood. Stand up in your authority as a child of Almighty God and exercise your authority with His power and reign victoriously here in this life. That's what it's all about. If it weren't for the blood, you couldn't be a son. But because of the blood, you become a son. Why would you want to go out there and keep living under a covenant of blood when you could be living in the house as a son? Remember what Jesus said when He was talking to those Jews back over there in John. He said the servant doesn't abide in the house forever, but the son does. And He said, if you pay attention to what I'm saying to you, the Son will make you free. And if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. What did the Son say? I give my life for you. What's the Bible say? The life is in the blood. I give my blood for you. You enter into this covenant through my blood and you pass on through. And when you get to the other side, you have passed from death unto life. Jesus, He passed from life to death in that exchange so that we could pass from death unto life. We've passed through the blood, and because of that, that blood has caused us to have a new nature on the inside. We are born again. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. I now go in the authority of a child of God. I thank Him for the blood. Yes, I thank Him for the blood. But I am now a child of Almighty God. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. I thank you for your blood, Jesus. I thank you for the blood covenant. I thank you for the blood covenant, blood New Testament. I thank you for that, Father. I thank you, Jesus, but I thank you, Father, that I don't have to live my life dependent upon the blood. I live my life dependent upon my new nature. I live my life, Father, dependent upon who I've become in you. I thank you, Father, that you have adopted me. I've passed through the blood, and when I did, the adoption papers were waiting on the other side, and I have been brought into your family. I've had a change of nature, a change of heart, and I've entered into an eternal relationship with you. You are my Abba, Father. I praise you for that. So, Father, your word has gone forth. May it sink so deep on the inside of us, and may we understand the fullness of what you're showing us in your word about blood covenant and sonship. And, Father, may we live daily by the ever-increasing revelation and understanding of this truth. As we leave here tonight, Father, again, we just ask for and by faith receive divine protection. And, Jesus, we give you the glory for all of these wonderful things. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Praise God. See you next week.